you, Olivia. That was wonderful. Good morning, Village. I will be reading today from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 28. And your pew Bible is on page 989. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." May God bless his reading.
Prove it. I am a Christian, but I don't go to church. I am a Christian, but I'm not religious. I am a Christian, but don't judge me. I am a Christian, but nobody's perfect. I have heard all of these statements, most of them disclaimers or versions of support for the idea that God is not for a fixed religion, but a flexible relationship. All are expressions of a conditional Christianity. It is belief that is subject to change, that depends on our mood, that is based on certain terms and restrictions. It is a faith that is available for a limited time only. How do I know this? Well, because the Bible tells me so. The writer of Hebrews says, "Don't neglect meeting together." James, the brother of Jesus, uses the word religion. He writes, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress." As to judgment, the Apostle Paul tells the people of Corinth that the saints will judge the world. And the Apostle Peter tells us that judgment must begin in God's house. While this does not justify pointing fingers, "Put yours down," or legislating morality, it does call us to hold ourselves to God's standard. As to perfection, according to Hebrews, while the law makes none of us perfect, Christ's sacrifice does. To be sure, perfection does not mean that we are blameless, without bumps or bruises, but that we are fit, sound, mended, and thereby complete. Perfection means wholeness. Why the difference between our belief and the Bible? Oh, it's simple. Biblical illiteracy. No longer can Christians be described as people of the book because we do not read the Bible. No, we are DIY, do-it-yourself Christians. We have taken parts of history, experience, tradition, and a little bit of scripture and put a faith together. Some beliefs are nailed down hard and fast. Others are stapled together with plans to add on to them later. Still more are pieced together with tape. Last year, some Bible experts called it a crisis. The Barna Group released a report titled "The State of the Bible," wherein they found a majority of U.S. adults, some 81%, said that they consider themselves highly, moderately, or somewhat knowledgeable about the Bible. Yet less than half, that is 43%, were able to name the first five books of the Bible. The statistics are similar to the previous 2013 report, which also showed that only half knew that John the Baptist was not one of the 12 apostles. So what shall we say then? What do we really know about our faith? And what do we mean when we say we believe? This report presents a problem. As Christ said, we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Whether the story is literal or metaphorical, when tested by the devil, Jesus recited scripture. He used scripture in defense of the enemy's suggestions that he give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. But what do we do when you're not hungry for holy words because you've been in church all your life? What is the impact of this spiritual malnutrition? And how do we practice a faith that we don't find palatable? Paul asked the Christians in Rome, how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone to proclaim him? But what have we proclaimed if we believe that one can be a Christian and not go to church? To be sure, going to church does not make you a Christian. It makes you a church member. Confessing Christ as Lord and Savior makes you a disciple. But how can you claim to be a part of God's family, yet never come home? What are we really saying? Give me Jesus, but I want to pick whom he associates with. Give me Jesus without changing my life, priorities, relationships, or schedule. Give me Jesus, but I will determine what he means to me. Give me Jesus, but don't expect me to be like him. Give me Jesus, but I'll follow him when it is convenient. Give me Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. As King, but not Master. As Revolutionary, but not Supreme Ruler. As Friend, but not Judge. As Kinsman, but not Redeemer. However, this confession presents a problem, because while the love of God is unconditional, a relationship with God is not. Our confession is not mere lip service, for Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my word. A.W. Tozer said, to many Christians, Christ is little more than an idea, or at best an ideal. He is not a fact. Millions of professed believers talk as if he were real and act as if he were not. For the past couple of months, I've been leading a Bible study for a group of young women based on the book, Not a Fan, Becoming a Completely Committed Follower of Jesus by Kyle Eidelman. I shared this same study with our young adults during Sunday school last year, and we watched the movie of the same name with our youth group. The message bears repeating, as there is a difference between a screaming fan of Christ and a committed follower of Jesus. Between those who like the energy and excitement of a crowd and those who are on the heels of Jesus. Between a faith that is worn like a t-shirt and the faith that becomes you. Fans know what Jesus said, well, sort of. Followers do what Jesus said. Fans show up for performance. Followers come for the person. Fans come for the miracles. Followers stay for the message. Fans are many. Followers are few. Unfortunately, these fans might have us to believe that there can be good on the inside and bad on the outside. That we can be in a relationship with Jesus and live contrary to him. But it is impossible for a good God to be at work within us, and we continue to live without conviction of wrongdoing. And this is true not just of fair-weathered fans, but it can happen to followers during a time of suffering or intense scrutiny, as we are all prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Consequently, the connection between belief and behavior must be made often and with every generation. The power of our faith to transform us must not only be understood, but accepted. Martin Luther said, "Faith is a perturbing thing." A.W. Tozer agreed, writing, "It upset the whole life of an individual and made him into another person altogether. This is the work of Christ as witnessed in the writings of Paul to the church at Corinth. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. See? Look! Everything has become new." So I wonder about the gospel that is being presented in a time described as the post-everything age. It is a gospel that accommodates rather than accosts, that energizes but does not edify, that inspires but lacks spiritual insight. It has been called a candy gospel, sweet but lacking nutritional value. It sounds good and it makes us feel good, but it lacks the power to transform us into those who would do good. And if it is the only message that we hear, the only spiritual food that we eat, then it will rot our teeth. It will rot our soul. We need the milk and meat of God's word if we are to be healthy and strong Christians. What then is this gospel that focuses more on self than Savior? Have we created our own faith when it does not run ahead of us but moves at our pace? When it causes no conflict but always agrees with us? When it is more of a fan of us than we are a follower of it? Have we created a faith that is without a theological backbone? A faith propped up by human hands that cannot stand apart from us? Have we merely committed to believing in ourselves? William Sloan Coffin wrote, "Socrates had it wrong. It is not the unexamined life, but finally the uncommitted life that is not worth living." So what about you? Are you committed to Jesus Christ? And can you prove it? This morning's scripture is likely only heard during the Easter season. Read now, this passage seems out of sequence and off schedule, right? This might not seem like the time for reflection and self-examination. It's October, so the message should be some play on fall, harvest, or the latest scary movie. It is because we schedule the practice of believing and have determined when faith is important. We are convinced that there are certain days for which we should be serious about our faith and when attendance matters. That is, weddings and funerals, baby dedications and baptisms, Christmas and Easter. We believe Jesus was born and that he rose, but his life in between and our life after we accept him is not accounted for. Our spiritual schedule and this story are both familiar. The emphasis is placed on Thomas, nicknamed Doubting Thomas, because he required living proof of the resurrected Christ. Though distanced by millennia and Jesus brought closer through countless books and experiences, it is hard to imagine someone that close to Jesus who would not believe. Handpicked by Jesus, still Thomas needs to see the markings in his hands. But we are not so different from Thomas. NCIS Christians, we would have dusted the tomb for fingerprints. We would have interviewed the Roman soldiers, Mary, and the other women. We would have taken written statements from the other disciples. Though Jesus offers a blessing to those who believe but have not seen, we want evidence. Though not nicknamed a doubter, there are times when we don't believe that Christ suffered and that he knows how we feel. We enter the sanctuary with the other disciples who testify, "We have seen the Lord work in our lives." We fold our arms or pick up our phones and say, "Prove it." We too give ultimatums. Like Thomas, we say, "If you get me out of this, I will believe. If you make this pain go away, I will believe. If you are real, then show up right now." We hold back our faith. Maybe this is what Thomas was doing. Grieving the loss of his teacher, he cannot afford another blow. He will not get his hopes up again. Don't tell him that Jesus is alive if he is not, because he will not bury him for a second time. No, Thomas needs to see Jesus, but not only that, he needs to touch where the holes are. He needs to put his hands there, because Christ is not proven by crowd participation, but by the marks of his suffering. Maybe belief requires that we put our hands there too. It is an intimate encounter with the wounded God. Jesus presents himself for inspection. Jesus comes to prove himself. Apparently, the angels have been gossiping, or Jesus was in the room sight unseen when the request was made, because he says to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side." From the Roman soldier's nail to Thomas's finger, from the soldier's sword to Thomas's hand, we see what Jesus will do for those who desire to believe. Then he tells Thomas, "Do not doubt, but believe." Jesus' body becomes the sermon, and he extends a second call to Thomas for discipleship. Like the blind man who needed a second touch before his sight was restored, Thomas needs to see Jesus again in order to believe. He does not want a second-hand report, but wants an eyewitness testimony. Afterwards, he sees Jesus differently, this time as his Lord and God. This confession is only found on the lips of Thomas, and it is a worthy benediction, as it speaks to the revelatory power of touching God, only possible if we break away from the crowd of conformity, if we push past the security of tradition and the gates of history. Jesus becomes Lord and God, not just Mary's baby or the carpenter's son. Thomas wanted proof of Christ, and he got it. Christ bore the scars of the Savior. He had evidence that he had suffered on the cross for us, but had overcome death, hell, and the grave. Because if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. But what if Jesus asked to look at your life? What if Jesus suspended belief of your faith in him until he could see and touch the marks of your suffering for him? What if he asked to check your hands to see if they had served in his name, or if they'd been lifted in worship or clasped in prayer? What if he wanted to touch your side to see if he could recognize you as one who walked with him, or who had stood by him in times of testing? What scars do you bear in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ? When has your decision to believe caused you pain? And what of yourself has died that you might live for Christ? Or are you a Christian, but? I fear that many of us are saying we have seen the Lord. And Jesus, like Thomas, is saying, prove it. True and living God, we pray that we might be found faithful to your word and be witnesses of your power to make us new. Give us the courage and the will to be transformed by your spirit, to keep your commandments and to follow you. We thank you for poking and prodding us so that we might leave the crowd, no longer screaming fans, but devoted followers. In the name of Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen. If you want to be a follower, if you don't know Jesus in the pardoning of your sins, if you want to know him as Savior and Lord, you can confess him this day, this hour. If you know Jesus, if you're not a screaming fan but a devoted follower and you are without a church home, and the invitation is to come. If you don't know if you're a screaming fan or a devoted follower, I do pray that the message that was shared today might provide some discernment. We all want to follow him hard and fast. While you consider where you are in that message and in that invitation, I ask that the congregation join with us and sing hymn number 493, Have Thine Own Way. Please stand.